Remain standing and follow along with me in the hearing and in the reading of the Word of God from Romans chapter 15. As we closed out the chapter 14 last Lord's Day, we were not yet closed out with the theme of what he had been speaking on, and so we come really to the conclusion here in chapter 15, remembering that the chapter and verse divisions were not in the original. They were not inspired, and so sometimes we need to understand that the train of thought carries right over. I'm going to read verses 1 through 7, which then brings us to the conclusion of what he's been talking about through all the chapter 14. Now hear the word of the Lord. We then who are strong ought to bear the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Our gracious Father, now take this time and use it for your glory, to let us see the risen and reigning Lord Jesus Christ and to be changed into his likeness, to do what he would do, to think how he would think. And Lord, we ask that you would empower this message with your Spirit, that we might hear the voice of our God speaking to us about our weakness and about our strengths that we have in Christ. And may we rely upon him this day. And may you be pleased with this time as our worship. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So here we come to the conclusion of the matter. And verse 7 is the conclusion. Therefore, now this is summing up everything that he has said, not just in this one passage, but goes all the way back to 14, verse 1. And if I remind you that chapter 14 and all the way through after chapter 12, actually, is all just in fleshing out, a broadening out of the application of the principle of Romans 12, 1 and 2, that we are to give our lives, to yield up our bodies, that is, as living sacrifices unto God. We are not to be conformed to this world, but transformed with the renewing of our mind. And all of the things after chapter 12, verse 2, is the fleshing out, the working out of this application out for all of the gospel application. Chapters 1 through 11 was gospel, doctrine, and teaching, and now we're living it out. And Romans 14 is a difficult passage. It's a challenging passage. We have a lot of questions and a lot of objections, and the Holy Spirit is dealing with some of those things here. But the conclusion of the matter and dwelling with people who are different from you, who do not see the applications exactly the same in areas of sanctification, is that we are to receive one another. The strong is to receive the weak are to receive the strong. Whoever Christ has received, so you receive. That's the conclusion. We are not to be any narrower than Christ is narrow with whom he's received and how you are to receive. Now that's going to stretch a lot of us out of our comfort zone. That's going to bend us beyond how we have grown up and the things that we're comfortable with, the things that we've gotten used to, and the way that we sometimes see the Bible and applications being applied. But in spite of our many, many differences as Christians, we are to receive those whom Christ himself has received. We are not only to view all Christians as such, but we have a familial reception, a duty to receive them as familial Christians, part of the family of God. even when they disagree with us, even when they don't share our same convictions, even when they don't practice our same liberties, or perhaps maybe they're more strict in their applications, nonetheless, we are to receive one another. There's two principles in verse 7 as we come to this conclusion that we won't expound all of the way today, but I want to look more at the beginning part of this chapter. But two principles in verse 7, the how and the why. The how is, therefore, receive one another just as Christ received us. The how, do we receive one another? How do we take these differences and receive them just as Christ received you? That's the how. Our ability to do things beyond our own natural tendencies and beyond our own inclinations, but those things that are right, comes from the empowerment of the Spirit in light of what Christ has done for you. That always needs to be the backdrop of our thinking. That always needs to be the filter of a Christian. You can forgive somebody else of any sin that they have committed against you if you simply understand and comprehend that Christ has forgiven you so, so much more. And He has. You can be merciful to anyone because Christ Himself has shown you mercy beyond anything that you are ever going to have to display yourself. You can receive, you can welcome, you can accept those whom Christ Himself has received. Now, they may not conform to all that you're convicted about. They may not be as strict in their area of living as perhaps maybe your standards are. They actually may be more strict in some areas in their life than you are, that perhaps even may give you a bit of discomfort because of their strictness. But nonetheless, whether weak or strong, whether more strict or loose in their applications and convictions, if it's an area of sanctification, we are to receive one another as family, as brothers and sisters in Christ. But the second part of that is the why. We got the how because we've seen what Christ has done. And as long as we keep that in view, what Christ has done for you, then you have the empowerment by the Spirit of God to do all that He's asked you to do. You can forgive anybody, you can be merciful, you can be gracious, you can love the unlovely. But why? And He answers that in the last part, to the glory of God. See, that is the ultimate reason why we do everything that we do as Christians. That's why we suffer. That's why we give our lives a living sacrifice. That's why we are joyful in doing things that are beyond our flesh. And that is why we do what we do, to the glory of God. Every single person here, God has assigned a particular lot in life. Some have a difficult lot. Others have an easier lot. And the different seasons of life you go through, some are easier, some are more difficult, but God has ordered the lot in life, and you have to live and you have to respond with the main motivation, whatever I do, whether therefore I eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. In chapter 14, the Holy Spirit has been arguing for this principle. That the weak are not to judge his brother who exercises some area of liberty that he happens to be particularly convicted in his conscience against. The strong is not to belittle or despise the weaker in areas where they are convicted, but in areas where even the Bible itself is not expressly forbidden. But it is our natural tendency, when we come to specific applications of which the Scripture has been teaching in chapter 14, that we begin posing some objections. But what about, what? It's those kinds of things. So beginning in chapter 14, verse 22, all the way through verse 4 of chapter 15, the Holy Spirit is going to argue for the case. He's arguing for the case against objections which may come up. And here in chapter 15, he gets down to the very bottom line. Deny yourself. And in some cases, you're not going to exercise your liberties. Why? Because there's a greater principle involved, and that's your love for your brother and your love for God. Why? Because you want to glorify God in all that you do. In chapter 15, the first three verses, we have a repeated word here that shows what the Holy Spirit is arguing against. There's an objection that comes up. And there's a particular word that's going to imply this objection. It's like listening to one side of a telephone conversation. You're listening in, and you can almost tell what the other person is saying on the other end of the line because of what the person is responding to, how the other person that you're hearing is responding. That's kind of the idea here. There's a particular word in verses 1, 2, and 3. Let's read it and see if you can pick it out. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak, and not to please ourselves. For let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. What's the word? What's the one word? What? Please. All right, so we're hearing this side of the conversation. What would be the objection to which the Holy Spirit is now arguing? As we think about what he is saying here, the objection the Holy Spirit is dealing with is our own personal pleasure. What I do to please myself. What is it I want to do today? I want to please myself. What is it I want to do in this situation? I want to please myself. And that's exactly the posture in which the Holy Spirit is arguing against. I like to do so-and-so because the Scripture does not say anything against it. It's my liberty. I can do that. I want to do that. And this is the objection that the Holy Spirit is arguing if it's going to cause your brother to stumble or fall away. Now, first of all, notice in verse 1 that the Spirit deals with us according to our obligation. He says, now you then who are strong. Now, he's specifically addressing a particular person category here, the strong and the weak, and he's saying, now you who are strong ought. Now, this is your duty. This is a word of which is expressing what our duty is, our obligation. And he addresses the strong here, saying we ought to do two things. First of all, we ought to bear the weaknesses of our brother. And negatively, we ought not to please ourselves. Now here, the terminology of the strong and the weak are somewhat notable. And why they're notable is because the words themselves draw our attention to this. The word strong here in the Greek is the word dunamis. Anybody guess what other, perhaps, English word may come from the word dunamis? Dynamite. The word means to be strong or powerful. Now, to the strong, to the powerful, to those who are able, you ought to bear the weaknesses of your brother and not please yourself. The idea is that some Christians have the ability in certain areas that will not cause them to fall or stumble. They have strength in their conscience because of the full knowledge of Scripture. Or at least I should say the knowledge of Scripture. None of us have a full knowledge of it. But they are knowing the gospel. They know the depths of these things where they are able to stand. The weak here, however, is a word that is different from all three of those terms used in chapter 14. It's still the same concept that he's bringing into 15. It's still the same category, but now he's going to emphasize the word differently in contrast to the strong by taking the word dunamis and putting a prefix in front of it, ah. Right? We do that. Typical, atypical. It just is a negation of what the root is. So here he's speaking about the weak is not able, not powerful. Someone who is not able in a particular area in their life and can easily stumble and can easily fall in their own conscience and in their lives. Folks, I mentioned in the beginning of this study that we are not talking about people in categories of a strong person who has victory over every area and weak who are weak in every area. There are areas in each of our lives where some of us are strong and some of us are weak, and you might even be a stronger Christian but have weaknesses. And yet, in our fallenness, we have to come to the realization that no matter how strong of a Christian you are, we are all vulnerable to some things. There is no such thing as someone being characteristically strong across the board in every area of their life. And in fact, there are some areas where we are all particularly weak. And there are areas specific to even certain categories of people that are weak. 1 Corinthians 7:1, the Holy Spirit says, "It is good for a man not to touch a woman." Now, he says that because that is an area where all men in this fallen world are weak. That's why that verse is in the Bible. All of us men are vulnerable in this. We who are strong ought to then bear the weaknesses and help bear these things ourselves. Now, little quiz. If all men are characteristically weak in this fallen world, in that area, who might the strong be in that particular area? Okay. And ladies, this is an area where you can help your husbands and help your pastors and deacons and help the men around you and think about and understand this common weakness to all men. And one of the ways that you can help bear those burdens is even in the area of modesty, not just in your dress, but yes, in your dress, but modesty in your spirit. To understand that this is problematic, to understand that there is a weakness here, that men are especially attracted to the appearances of women. This is not something that your husband is immune to. This also is not something that your husband is alone in. And I'm speaking frankly this morning. Ladies, I'm speaking to you as wives and future wives, young ladies, I'm speaking to you. Even a godly man is a man still. As one person said, even the best of men are men at best. Wives, you need to understand that every day your husband is going to be assaulted in this area in the world in which he lives. You can't even drive down the interstate without billboards enticing men, without this whole worldview coming upon us and being pressed down upon us. And this fallen world is so directed and so governed by the weakness of this flesh that millionaires are made from the marketing of this weakness and to this weakness. They know how to sell products. They know how to appeal to the fallenness in this world. And it's big business. And as a Christian wife, even as a future wife, you young ladies, you existing wives need to know that if your husband stays true to you, that he will have a lot of victories in his life, a lot of battles to overcome, and he will have to win a lot of victories. Okay? And you as a Christian wife must not be naive about the nature of the struggle of your godly, righteous Christian husband. Even Job, who the scripture itself says he was a very righteous man and God commended his character, even he said, I had to make a covenant with my own eyes. David, who the scripture over and over again says, this man was a man after God's own heart, fell in a pivotal battle in this area. And ladies, let me tell you, young ladies, if you were to ever win a Job or a David, you would have a good catch according to how scripture has commended their character. But they were not immune from this common weakness in this fallen world. This is an area of particular susceptibility to men. And let's just think about how this works once again from James chapter 1 as it records the sequence of events that lead to death. James 1:14 says, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived it, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Now here's the sequence of events. First of all, there is a man who has a desire. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. The word lust here is really a benign word. It's not a negative word. It is a word that simply means desire. It's a word that can be good, it's a word that can be bad, depending on the nature of that desire. But our desires, in the mundane sense, can be very good things. So every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his desires. These can be very natural things. A desire for food, a desire for drink, a desire for an intimate relationship. These can be quite natural in the realm of God's creation in the parameters that He has given. But that particular desire that we all have, even to eat, can be something that leads us down this pathway to death. Because when that desire has now enticed us, and that word is an idea where there is a subduction in order to satisfy the desires outside of God-given parameters. So every man is tempted when he has these desires and is now subdued and subducted and enticed and to the place where he is going in a direction that is not according to the parameters that God has placed in our life. And right there, at that moment, we're at crossroads. If you yield to the seduction, you head in the direction and you sin. If you resist by the grace of Christ that subduction, then you are not in sin, though you have been strongly tempted. But just at that moment of enticement, you still have not sinned. If you yield, now you're in sin. And every sin brings forth death. It's not just a matter of will someone find out or if someone will see you. Every sin in your life brings forth death. It always leads to death. Something dies in you. And that also affects others. You cannot stop the death once sin has been conceived in your life. That's the path that temptation takes on its way to death. Now, the difficulty we have, our culture particularly appeals to the common weakness of all men. And folks, it seems in this world it's getting worse in terms of the ability and the technologies available that our enemy can use against this common weakness and frailty. But ladies, you have a particular area here of responsibility to help. And that is why Scripture itself exhorts you ladies particularly to dress modestly. It's for this very reason. And frankly, ladies, you don't have a perspective. You just have to trust the Scripture. You have to trust the Scripture. Because sometimes your husband isn't going to have the courage to tell you. I want you to listen to something that the other side has said. One of the foremost experts who's often quoted in this area of fashion and clothing design. He was a historian of the clothing world. He also is a theorist in clothing design, often quoted by a lot of the leading experts. And he is not a Christian. He's an unbeliever. His name is James Laver. And he has studied clothes historically through all of the history of mankind. And he does say this, that one thing about clothes is they speak. They communicate something. Every time you wear something, you're not even thinking about it anymore, but there's communication of what you wear to somebody else. In describing the theory of clothing, he says, quote, "There are two principles that may be said to govern respectfully male and female dress. Women's clothes are governed by what might be called the subduction principle. That is, they are sex-conscious clothes. Men's clothes, on the other hand, are governed by the hierarchical principle. That is, they are class-conscious clothes." He goes on to say, quote, "A man's clothes are a function of his relation to society. Women's clothes are a function of her relation to man. That is, they are so until she is emancipated, and as the saying goes, enters politics, that is, now she begins to dress to fit the job." He goes on and quotes, "Balancing these two principles is the utility principle, that is, wearing clothes as protection against the elements. In general, however, the purpose of clothing for women has been to make them more sexually attractive, and the purpose of men's clothes has been to enhance their social status. The whole Puritan position," now this is an unbeliever, "the whole Puritan position is a protest against the use of clothing for these purposes. In a more or less terminology, the seduction principle is called the lust of the eye, and the hierarchical principle is called the pride of life. Both are unsparingly condemned in the Bible, and the condemnation begins very early." That's an unbeliever telling us what the Bible says. even though he doesn't agree with it. And his thoughts are often revealing about the way the world views clothes. And ladies, let me just exhort you to be above reproach in how you dress. The world, by their example, is teaching something very contrary to the Scripture and how you ought to look and how you ought to dress. Ladies and young ladies and girls alike, you don't understand how a guy is wired. And therefore, you can't make decisions on what is modest yourself. You might think you can. You might think you know what's modest. But you need the opinion of your husband or your daddy to tell you. And dads and husbands, you need the courage to graciously help your wives and daughters in this area. And it's going to take courage to talk like that. But courage is what's needed in our homes today. When you have the world assaulting us and assaulting your sons and your boys. And ladies, you're going to have to realize that your husband is not immune. And you're going to have to understand there's a weakness common to all men in this area, that he is very weak. The fact that he is even married to you shows that there is a maleness that is good and right, but then can also be abused in our fallen world in which we live. Now, ladies, don't go home, start freaking out that your husband has a weakness that you never knew of before. And the Bible tells us in every area of our life, whether we eat or drink or what we wear, we need to be conscious of other people around us and adjust ourselves to their particular weaknesses so that the strong bear, and the word here is not bear with, as some of the translations would have it. It means bear them, bear the iniquities, bear the weaknesses of our brother. Bear the infirmities of the weaker brother. And the principle here in chapter 15 as he begins is we are not to please ourselves. We are not to please ourselves. We are not to please ourselves if it causes our brother to stumble. And then he comes to verse 2. Well, what are we to do? Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. So we are not to please ourselves, but we are to please our neighbor for the good of edification. That world is the building up. And if we are called to build up the kingdom of God, it is this, the kingdom of God is every brick and mortar. We have been being built from the very beginning where Christ is the chief cornerstone. And for 2,000 years upon this earth, Christ has been building his kingdom to overthrow the world of darkness. And you are brick and mortar in this building 2,000 years later. And part of your lot and part of your facility and part of your ministry is to contribute to the building up of the kingdom of God. And one of the ways it's going to be required of you and your duty is you ought not to be pleasing yourself in all of these matters. And particularly, you are not to please yourself anytime your brother is to fall or stumble in his conscience because of that. It's the principle of love. Ladies, for those of you who have been raised in a godly Christian home and have come to understand the principle of modesty, I'm going to tell you, it's very easy for you to be judgmental of another woman who does not share or even understand your view. And you can easily be angry in your spirit with another woman over this issue. You can find fault with her, fault after fault. And you've got to remember that people come out of a different context where they have not been taught or they don't know some things, they haven't come to a full understanding of, of the very things that we speak about, and you're going to have to check yourself, and you're going to have to make sure that you do not get down on people that are not up to your standards. This is an area where we are to receive one another, and this word receiving has to do with love and embrace. And men, this also might be a weakness in your wife that you're going to have to shepherd. And you're going to have to lovingly, gently lead. But we are to receive everyone whom Christ receives. Without complaining lips, without a murmuring spirit, without an angry tone, without all of the other character that we can hang on to internally, we are to receive them openly. We're to receive them joyfully. We're to receive them lovingly. And love is the principle that's going to edify the church when we sacrifice ourselves to please the other and not ourselves. We are so pride-driven, so self-oriented, so governing around the me of society and me, myself, and I, that oftentimes we want to do things that please us, and we groan when we have to sacrifice for the sake of other people and we want to please them. Oh, it's pleasing them, but what about my pleasure? Well, that's exactly what God's calling you to do. Deny yourself and pick up your cross and follow Him. Why? Why are we to do that? Why does God ask us to do something like that? Because, verse 3, for even Christ did not please Himself. Now, how does that apply to you specifically? Because he goes on and quotes from Psalm 69:9, for it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. What he's saying there, all the reproaches where you have reproached God Himself, all of those sins and all those enmities and all of those hostilities and angry spirit, all of those things where you approach the name of God, all of those things fell upon Christ. And He loved you. And He bore with you. He did not please Himself. But He willingly suffered with our weakness for the glory of God to save you from those things. And aren't you glad? And if you can think on that for a moment, that is the reason, to the glory of God, that you are to deny sometimes, maybe oftentimes, and perhaps in some areas all of the time, some of your own pleasure for the sake of others being edified. And guess what? You will find a greater joy that comes as a fruit of that kind of action than you will have in the very initial thing that you thought would please yourself. Does that make sense? Joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. You do not get joy by seeking it directly. You get joy by living sacrificially and giving yourself. And the fruit of the Spirit is something that comes as a byproduct in your life. And that is the joy that we all need. That's the joy we long for. And yet when you seek it directly, we always seek it in the wrong direction. God says, if you want joy, follow Christ. What did Christ do? He did this for you. You do that for them. This is love. Go in love. What about the turmoil in your own spirit? And how do you have peace? This peace with God and this peace with our fellow brother comes as a fruit, as a result of living your life for Jesus and following Him, denying yourself and picking up your cross and dying. And then the fruit of peace comes. It's exactly the opposite of the way our carnal and fleshy minds think. We will pursue something thinking it will bring us happiness, and we would get to the end of the road, we're greatly disappointed and we're discontent because it didn't have the fulfillment that we were expecting. But give up those things and seek a greater good. And the greatest good of all is to love the Lord thy God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbors, yourself. And this government of love in your own life brings forth the yielding of joy and peace and all of the satisfaction of life. You will know life when you know how to give it up. You will know life when you learn to lay it down. And you will live life well when you learn to die to yourself and follow Jesus. receive all of those for whom Christ has received. And don't do it with qualifications. Don't do it with a stiff arm. Don't do it with a spirit of anger, or if I got to. That's not receiving. Whether weak or strong, in areas of sanctification, in differences of application, you love where you're different. Strong, love the weak. The weak who thinks that the strong are greatly erring in this particular area because their own conscience is judging, they have to love the strong. And folks, this takes maturity and depth in the riches in the gospel to understand the grace that Christ has given to you. And the more you see the grace given to you, the more ability you have to do exactly this which is contrary to our flesh, this which God expects us, and this which sets us apart from the world and shows that we are Christ's disciples. Let's pray. Our Father, give us the grace to live beyond ourselves and beyond our measure, and strengthen us to see Christ, to see how He bore all of the reproaches and infirmities and sins and the hatreds and all of those things that we deserve the penalty for, and He took it upon Himself. He pleased not Himself. He gave up the glories and the majesty of heaven. He gave up the place where men praise Him to come here to be despised, and to be beaten, and to be killed. And yet, in that glory of the resurrection, we see with eyes now, with understanding through Your Spirit, that He did not come to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for the many. Grant us Your favor that we might be mindful of loving one another, not pleasing ourselves, but ultimately doing all to please and glorify You, which will exhibit itself in living to please others and edify them up in the gospel. Teach us these hard truths that go contrary with our flesh. And may we find the great joy of the Holy Spirit as we put Him to the test, as we go through this and know that this is where life is satisfied, as we glorify You in this way. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.